If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 2, and while you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time by sharing with you seven of the most radical words ever to meet a human ear. Seven of the most amazing words ever put together that, if fully comprehended, will absolutely, radically revolutionize your life. It's a passage that's found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 27. The seven words: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let those words sink into your heart for just a second. Christ in you. You see, those three simple words are what separate Christianity from any other religion you want to name. Becoming a Christian, you see, isn't committing yourself to following certain commands. Being a Christian is not, say, connecting yourself with a church organization. Being a Christian is inviting God through His Holy Spirit to indwell your hearts because of what Jesus Christ did for us, dying and rising from the dead in a moment of history that we could have life. The Christian life is a living life. And it's not just something that we experience once and say, well, I'm glad I got that out of the way. I'll deal with God when I get to heaven. No, the Christian life is where God begins to abide in us. He not only makes His abode in our hearts, but we begin to abide in this living relationship with Him. We can have a daily experience of contact and closeness and communion with the living God, an abiding relationship with Jesus. Well, how do you know you've got that abiding relationship with Christ? What happens to those who receive an abiding relationship with Christ? In fact, what are the overwhelming and awesome rewards awaiting those who truly have that abiding experience of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 29, the Apostle John is going to get up close and personal with the basics of what an abiding relationship with Christ is all about. We're going to see, first of all, the principles of an abiding relationship with God. What role does the Scripture play on a daily basis in the life of an individual who's truly abiding in the love of Jesus Christ? Secondly, we're going to see the protection of an abiding life. What role does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, play within our lives, keeping us from error, keeping us from drifting into darkness, especially in spiritually challenging times like these? We'll see that in our passage this morning. And finally, we're going to see the provision of an abiding life. What is the amazing security that we have when we truly begin to experience Jesus' love, not just in a spiritual highlight moment, not just on a mountaintop, but in the entire spectrum of our lives? Oh, God has some wonderful things to share with us today. Let's pray and ask Him to prepare our hearts to listen to the voice of His Spirit and learn what it means to allow the roots of our life to go down even more deeply into the soil of God's marvelous love today. Lord, thank You so much for the amazing yet simple truth: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, Lord, the fact that You love us and proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt in a moment in history when You walked among us in the person of Jesus as a man and lived a perfect life we could never live, and yet laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross, dying in our place so that we could be forgiven, rising from the dead so that we could have life. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'd show us what that life is all about, how the life we live is no longer our own if we belong to You, but it's the life that You desire to live out in us and through us. Lord, if we've settled for anything less, if our faith is merely intellectual, if it's just an exercise in personal discipline or an adherence to certain traditions we've been raised with or exposed to, I pray You'd blow all that away and allow us to be able to enter into the fullness of life, the abiding, abundant life that You have, as we learn to walk with You hand in hand through each and every challenge of life. Thank you for your word. Guide us now into truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 begins with these words, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Now, those of you paying attention to this scripture are probably seeing, jumping off the page, a repetitive word in this passage. The word is abide. But before we get to that, very interesting, John begins with this simple word that we find here, therefore. Now, if you've been with us in our study through the word, you know that we've pointed out the word therefore as one of those signposts along the way that can guide us into God's truth as we read the scripture. Whenever you see a therefore in scripture, you should always ask the simple question, what's that therefore there for? You know, what's gone on beforehand? In other words, in light of what John has just related to us, the following statements he's going to make are going to make sense or be more meaningful to us. In fact, the word therefore in the original language can literally be translated as for you. It's a statement of contrast. So, you know, what is the contrast being drawn here? Well, the as for you, John is addressing to genuine believers in Christ in contrast to the antichrists he has just referred to in the previous section of Scripture. In verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, we see this context set for us. John writing there says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, John is pointing out an occupational hazard of the Christian life that sooner or later we're all going to encounter. The big A, Antichrist, is coming. The Bible tells us that before Jesus returns, you know, for the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. Well, in this world, sometimes it's always darkest before it turns completely black in our lives. But, you know, before the coming of the kingdom of God, before that glory is dawn, man, it's going to get dark around here. And one of the greatest manifestations of darkness is the last day's world-dominating dictator. The Bible predicts the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist doesn't just mean one who opposes Christ and all he stands for. It certainly is a valid inference into what this infernal anti-Messiah is going to be like. But it also can mean instead of Christ. In other words, the Antichrist is going to come along, and instead of being the true Messiah, he's going to present himself as being, well, the Messiah the world always wanted. One that will give them peace and personal prosperity, security, without messing around with any of these spiritual or moral issues, at least at the beginning. But as the Bible says, halfway through his 7-year reign of peace and prosperity, he's going to declare himself God to be worshipped. And anyone who doesn't toe his party line is going to pay for it with their life. And so this great A, Antichrist, is coming. And I've seen Christians make an error about this. Yeah, the Bible does give us a heavenly heads up about the Antichrist and who he's going to be. There's no doubt about it. And forewarned is forearmed. But sometimes we as Christians have fallen into the trap of playing Antichrist, Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? And I know I'm dating myself here, but, you know, I got saved back in 1973. And when I first got saved, I remember reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and hearing about the Antichrist. And, man, there was all kinds of speculation about who the Antichrist was going to be. That Henry Kissinger, remember him? You know, I don't know, that accent of his sounds kind of evil. Maybe he's a great peacemaker. Maybe he's, you know, and Henry Kissinger obviously isn't the Antichrist. Then came Ronald Reagan, believe it or not. There was a school of thought that said Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Why? Because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. All three of those names have six letters, man. 666, it's Ronald Reagan. Okay. Then Gorbachev, remember? Oh, man, that stain on his head. You know, that birthmark. You look at it just right. Yeah, Barack Obama, name your Antichrist du jour. The fact of the matter is, nobody's going to know who the Antichrist is till we as the church are gone. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are not looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to snatch us out before this storm gets going. Antichrist certainly is coming, but here's the danger. Just because we're not going to be around to see the big A Antichrist come on the scene doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter some of his proteges, his little disciples, if you will, little A Antichrists. And these are individuals who might not be wielding the levers of power in this world and having a great military behind them, although I think if you want to see a great preview of what the Antichrist is all about, study the life of Adolf Hitler. Thoroughly spiritual in his motivation. He thoroughly embraced German paganism. Not only did he conduct the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died, but his right-hand man, his genius behind his programs, Heinrich Himmler, had a second phase to what was called the final solution. He wanted to wipe out all Christians, so that the German people would finally embrace their paganistic background and worship the deity Wotan instead of Christianity, which Hitler felt was just a gutter religion and too Jewish, you see. So again, you want to preview the Antichrist, little A Antichrist. Hitler certainly fit that bill. But there's also little A Antichrists that not necessarily are in positions of political power. They're spiritual Antichrists. They're not just people that will foist upon you false doctrine when they knock on your door on Saturday morning in an inopportune time. But these little antichrists that come along are even individuals that might seem to be, well, evangelical Christians. They might seem to be people who are teaching the Bible, but they start to substitute themselves for the place in your life that only Jesus Christ deserves to have. And we fall for that hook, line, and sinker. There's something about us that, you know, we like to root for certain sports teams. We like to affiliate ourselves with certain political parties. Man, sometimes an occupational hazard is you'll start going to a church and you really dig that church and you start identifying with the church more than Christ. You start seeing your spirituality based on where you hang out on Sunday morning rather than who dwells in your heart. And there are some that will fan those flames. There are some that will say, yeah, you go anywhere else, man, you're not saved. Man, you leave this church, well, good luck. Have fun at the ultimate weenie roast someday, but, you know, we're the only ones who've got the truth. Man, these are little A antichrists. They're trying to take the place of Jesus within your heart. You know, the single best definition of the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, and take this to the bank because it will save you endless grief in your life, is that a false prophet will say, look at me. Put your faith and your trust in me as a person, as an individual, as a program. Put your faith and your trust in me. Now, a true prophet is going to say, don't trust me because I'm as fallen as you are. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ because he will never let you down. So, again, with this in place, this idea of the deceptions of the last hour, the fact that there are going to be these people that are going to try to take the place of Jesus within our lives, John now is going to show us what it means to really have Jesus in his proper place within our lives. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Now, let's take a moment and consider that key word that is repeated in John's statement here, the word abide. The word in the original language means to continue, to dwell, to endure, to remain, to stand, or to tarry, according to Greek scholar W.E. Vine. Well, basically, if you want to understand what abiding is all about, well, abide is like the word abode. Now, what's your abode? It's the place where you live, right? It's the place that you call home. Well, that's who Jesus wants to be within our lives. He wants us to have an abiding relationship with him. In fact, John, as he wrote these words, was probably hearkening back to the words of Jesus that he heard firsthand in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Listen to how Jesus describes the relationship he wants us to have with him personally. In John, chapter 15, and verse 1, we read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, again this word repeated over and over again, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain or abide in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, notice what this abiding relationship is all about. It's a living connection with Jesus Christ. It's knowing him in a personal way. It's drawing your life from him daily. Notice what Jesus says, just as a branch cannot produce fruit unless it abides in the vine, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be busy. It doesn't mean you can't even study things and have some kind of intellectual ideas about God. But as far as having a genuine, true relationship with God, where the love of Jesus Christ flows through your life, where there is something decidedly supernatural about what you call your Christian experience, apart from abiding in Jesus, you can do nothing. No thing that will be of any eternal significance, no thing that will ever please God, no thing that will ever even ultimately be satisfying to you personally, that will lead you into a fullness of joy. You see, this is the dividing line between religion and a relationship with God. It's not what we do for God that matters. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. So this idea of abiding here, so important for us to grasp this word. And with that in mind, verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2 really takes on a depth of meaning. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now notice what we're to abide in. What we heard from the beginning. And when we abide in what we heard from the beginning, that is the clear teaching of God's Word, the Bible itself, there's a beautiful outworking of that. Verse 25, and this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. You want to receive everything that God has for you. You want to be everything that God has created you to be. Abide in what you heard from the beginning. What have you heard from the beginning? The teaching of God's Word. Now, that sounds really basic and really elementary, and some of you are like, well, I needed to get up early and come to church to hear that. Yeah, you did. Because an occupational hazard in Christian circles is to get to a place where you know, you've been around the block a few times spiritually. You know, you've heard a few sermons. You've underlined a few passages in your Bible. You write margin notes. You know, there's a real danger that comes into our lives the more sophisticated sometimes we get in our knowledge of the Bible. Instead of being those who apply the Word of God, well, we almost become connoisseurs of the Word of God. We become sermon critics rather than individuals that are interested in actually saying to the Lord, Lord, you brought me here today for a purpose, for a reason. I'm going to hear your word proclaimed. What is it that you're saying to me personally, individually? That is such an important thing for us to understand. You know, if you want to have a joyful, abiding relationship with Jesus, abide on a daily basis in the truth of his word. You know, don't wait around for Sundays or even Wednesdays to get spiritually fed. Take in the word of God. Oh, you know, the condition of an individual that takes this to heart is beautifully portrayed for us in Psalm 1, these famous words, blessed, supremely happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, we can make a choice in our lives. Are we going to be connected to Jesus, the living vine, allowing his light and love to flow through us and touch and bless every other relationship we have in this life, including our relationship with ourselves? Or are we going to take things into our own hands? Are we going to have an on-off switch in our spiritual lives? Or are we going to have an open Bible on Sundays, but the rest of the week it's closed tight as a drum? Boy, when we allow God's word to dwell in us richly, as Paul wrote, that's the first step to an abiding, abundant life. And notice as well, when you decide you're going to abide in Jesus by abiding in his word. And let's face it, if you love Jesus, who is described as the word in John chapter 1, you're going to love the word, the Bible, that tells us all about Jesus. And as you embrace that relationship with you, boy, let me tell you something. It not only is going to show you the principles where we can live and please God within our lives as he lives his life out through us, give us perspective about the different growth opportunities that God brings into our lives, brilliantly disguised as impossible circumstances. It's also going to bring us to a place of spiritual protection from these antichrists that are running around, these people and places and organizations that would want to take God's place, the place that God only deserves to have in your life and mine. Notice how this protection works. Verse 26 tells us this: "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." Now, notice, here we see that one of the most beautiful byproducts of abiding in Christ, in his word, is his anointing in our lives. Did that word jump off the page at you? It certainly did to me as I studied this. But the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. You don't need anyone to teach you. Well, what is an anointing anyway? Doesn't that sound like a nice churchy word to throw around? The anointing. You know, I've seen people get so much into talking about the anointing. You know, it seems like they're more the annoying than the anointed. Well, what does this word mean? What is it actually all about? Well, it's a Greek word that you may have heard before. It's the Greek word charisma. We get our term charismatic from it. And basically what the term charisma literally means is the pouring out of oil. That's what it was all about. Now, in Jewish culture, there were three kinds of people in Jewish society that would be anointed. That is, they would serve, but only after they would have a ceremony take place where oil would be poured out upon them, hence being anointed by God. These three people that were anointed in Scripture were, first of all, prophets. Before a prophet would begin his ministry of speaking God's truth to the people, he would be anointed. Secondly, priests. Before you could enter into the idea of helping people to grow close in their walk with God and helping them to deal with the barriers and obstacles to a walk with God, you would first be anointed in Israel to do this. And finally, kings. Before anyone could be a king in Israel, they had to be anointed with oil. What was the symbolism behind it? Well, the symbol of being anointed was being set aside by God and supernaturally empowered by God for a significant purpose in his plan and in his kingdom. Maybe the most vivid picture of what this anointing process is all about is found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. You might recall that after King Saul showed himself to be a less than reliable shepherd for the people of Israel, God set Saul aside And he set the prophet Samuel on a mission to find the next king of Israel. And so God directed Samuel to go to the house of a man named Jesse who lived in Bethlehem. And so, you know, again, Samuel said to Jesse, let me see your sons. You know, God's got a big plan for one of them. And so, you know, the sons were presented before Samuel. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, we read this. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, one of King David's brothers, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. In other words, by Jesse's lights, you know, certainly David could not have been God's anointed. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, notice what happens here. Here we see David being anointed as the king of Israel. You see the ceremony, the pouring forth of oil? Well, oil, as we study it in Scripture, is always a picture of not only God's choosing and calling of someone, but his empowering work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work within a life. How interesting that after that anointing with oil, that ceremony, the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. Now, what does that have to say to us? Well, we all have an anointing from God. We all. Do you realize that an anointing wasn't just for prophets, priests, and kings? But because of who God has made us in Christ, we all have the incredible privilege, not of having oil poured on our heads, but of having what that oil represented in our lives, the anointing and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. God has set your life aside for his purpose, for a meaning that is eternally significant. You have a role to play as a believer in Christ in the kingdom of God that no one else can play. God has specially chosen you. You all have an anointing. And notice as well, God hasn't just chosen you to serve him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is going to give you all of the power necessary to serve him. In fact, if your experience in walking with Christ is anything like mine, he's also going to put you into places where your personality or your experience or your confidence is just absolutely inadequate to deal with what God has brought before you. You know, you might be a person who's just very quiet by nature, and God's going to call you to speak. You might be a person who just doesn't really like hanging out with people very much, and God's going to call you to exercise mercy and compassion within life. You might be a person who's very, very opinionated and very much out there as far as everything you have to say, and, you know, people got to know where you're coming from, and God might call you to walk in the humility of Jesus Christ. But whatever God calls you to do, understand something. He's going to put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust in his power. Because I guarantee you, you know what we're like as human beings. You know how we operate. You know, we tend to look at the power of God as a fallback position, but not the first choice. I mean, you've probably heard it. Well, when all else fails, you can always pray. That's our mindset. That's our mentality. God wants to reverse that. He wants us to know that we can certainly do more than pray, but we can't do anything of significance until we pray. He wants us to know that without the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, all we've got is religion. That's all we've got. We're no different from anybody else that's walking down the street. God wants to live his life out through us. And that's what this anointing is all about. Now, the presence of this anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit upon us is essential to keep us from error and to keep us from becoming the next, if you will, lamb chop on a spiritual wolf's menu. Notice what John says about this anointing. These things I've written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Yeah, there's antichrists out there. And you know what? These antichrists are really good at what they do. They really are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul describes Satan as disguising himself as an angel of light and his servants as ministers of righteousness. You know, let's face it. If some cultist showed up on your door, dressed up like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can, and say, hey, do you want to join our group? We're going to lead you away from God into a Christless eternity. You want to sign up? Go, no way. Get me. But how do they show? Oh, man, we love God's word. We study in the Greek. We do these wonderful things. And let me tell you, they do land office business in this world and in this life. According to the U.S. News and World Report, a study indicated that by the year 2080, there will be 265 million Mormons. It's the fastest growing religion in this country right now. And people don't join the Mormon church because someone shows up and says, hey, do you want to join our church? We believe you're going to become a god someday and have your own spiritual planet and populate it with your spirit children. I'm sure you ladies probably wouldn't sign up for the idea that you're going to be eternally pregnant, bearing these spirit children from that time onward. They never share that with you. It's all about family. It's all about, oh, yeah, we're Christians just like you. And you know, but they're such good people. Hey, I don't doubt that. You know, again, I've got relatives who are Mormons. They're very nice people. But what they believe is not in harmony with God's word. And one of the reasons that you know this is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Boy, you know, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is so key because without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, understand something, the Bible will be a closed book to you. The Bible will be something that just doesn't make a lot of sense to you. The Bible will be something that other people really seem to be into, but you're sort of like, man, I guess I'm not in on the joke or something because I just don't know what they're so all over this book about. But understand, the anointing and filling of the Holy Spirit is first of all, absolutely essential in grasping God's truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we are told that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth of God, you're not going to grasp it in the first place. Secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit is essential for growing in truth. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth has come, He alone shall guide you into all truth. He's going to lead you into a deeper and fuller understanding of the Word of God. But most importantly, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is also going to be one that guards you with truth. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, Jesus spoke about being the good shepherd of the flock. And that the sheep hear His voice, and they will flee from strangers because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Well, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And I'll tell you, early on in my walk with God, I saw the value of that. You know, not long after I got saved, maybe, you know, a couple months, I was doing some work for my grandparents' real estate company, mowing lawns and keeping up houses that they had for sale. I was mowing a lawn one day in this neighborhood at this house they had for sale, and this lady comes over, you know, and I was wearing my Christian fish like we all did back in the groovy Jesus days and all that other stuff, and, you know, I'm mowing the lawn, and this lady comes over and says, oh, I see you got a Christian fish on. Are you a Christian? And I said, yeah, you know, I invited Jesus into my heart just a couple months ago at a Billy Graham film. She said, oh, well, you know, there's a lot more to, you know, really being a Christian than just that. And I go, really? And she goes, yes, you know, have you ever considered being one of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? And she started in on this whole thing, and I'm just kind of looking at her, like, the who and the what? You know, I mean, I just started reading the Bible. I didn't know that this woman was a Jehovah's Witness. I didn't know that she was into this, you know, kind of, it's like multi-level marketing spirituality, that if you lead enough people into Jehovah's Witnessism, then you get a chance, a shot at being one of the 144,000. You know, one of our youth workers over here, Peter Martin, you know, he has a ministry of even going to the Kingdom Hall and talking with these JWs, and was talking about how 144,000 of the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, they're the ones who get to go to heaven. You know, the rest of them get to live on earth, but the 144,000, they're the ones who are going to get to see Jesus. And Peter very wisely said, oh, man, that's really a bummer because, you know, I love Jesus, and I would really just desire to see him face to face, living forever, never really seeing Jesus. That sounds like such a drag. And they said, oh, but you could be one of the 144,000. He said, well, how many JWs are there now? Well, about 8 million in this world. He said, well, you know, it doesn't seem like my odds are very good. If there's 8 million of you guys running around, only 144,000 get to see Jesus. You know, and the guy said, well, you can't win if you don't play. Wow. I'll tell you, when that woman started in with me about, you know, the 144,000 and this and that and the other, you know, she knew her Bible a lot better than I did at that point. I mean, she was bombarding me with this verse and that verse and the other. And I'm listening to her, but there was something in my heart that was just going, whoa. Man, the Spirit that was in her and the Holy Spirit that was in me were two different things. And the Holy Spirit was just going, wolf, don't listen to this wolf. You know, and I couldn't refute her. I couldn't contradict what she was saying there. But I knew that I knew that I knew that this just wasn't right. And that's that anointing presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Man, if you're in a situation where you're watching something on TV, And something about it just doesn't seem right. You know, we on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, when people call in, we talk about having a discernometer. You know, is your discernometer as a Christian up and running? Because when false doctrine starts to be presented, you know, when someone comes up to you and says, yeah, I think I found something in the Bible nobody else has ever found, and, you know, and there's just something about it that just doesn't seem right to you, don't ignore that. That is the Holy Spirit in your heart, doing one of two things. Either telling you that you need to put safe distance between yourself and this person who's purveying this false doctrine. Or maybe it's the Holy Spirit saying, you really need to examine this area of Scripture so you can get shored up and understand what the Bible really has to say about this. But this anointing, John says, which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Now, some people have taken this passage and run with it and said, well, you know, we don't need pastors or teachers, you know, because the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches me. Well, you know, first of all, the idea that you don't need anybody else in the body of Christ, you know, let's just go back to basics here. The Bible says that we are a body. And just because you're an eye, you can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Just because you're a foot, that doesn't mean you can't say to the mouth, I don't need you. The body needs each other. God has given to the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, pastors and teachers to help us grow in our walk with God. So anyone who says, well, we don't really need teachers according to this passage, is misinterpreting the passage. What he's saying is, you don't need these antichrists, little a teachers coming along and saying, well, this isn't in the Bible, you know, this isn't something that Jesus ever dealt with, this isn't something you'll find in Scripture, but this is revelation knowledge you hear on these things. You know, if someone comes to you and says that kind of stuff, you don't need that kind of teaching. You know, again, a true teacher will be more than happy to say, this is where this is found in the Scripture, this is where it's found in context, this is where it fits into what the entire message of the Bible has to say. And again, notice it says, the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you'll abide in him. God doesn't contradict himself, you see. You know, there's people that will say, throw things out, you know, in the Scripture, and they'll pick out one passage of Scripture and they'll build a doctrine on it. You know, there are those, say, for instance, say that baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation. And they will point to passages that seem to make that case for them. But the question we got to ask ourselves is this, is this idea that we have to be water baptized in order to be saved, not because we're saved, but in order to be saved, does it really line up with what the Scripture has to say? And when that question comes up on the radio, I've got a very simple answer for them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's not a drop of water in that passage. You were saved when Jesus came into your heart, when you put your faith and your trust in him. And you know, again, the Scripture backs this up. I think about Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius. He and his family received Christ before Peter could even give the altar call. And the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And Peter looked at him and said, "Wow, look, they've received the Lord just as we are. You know, why should we withhold water? They should be baptized. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we did." They received the Holy Spirit prior to water baptism, you see, not because of water baptism. And so that's just an illustration. But when someone comes to you and they seem to make this convincing case and they've got their pet scripture they throw out on you, remember something. The scripture interprets itself. And anything we say that the scripture says in one verse has to line up with what the scriptures say about all the other verses, you see, on the same subject. And so this ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to come alongside of us and provide us that kind of spiritual protection. Notice it says, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Here's how you can know you're really getting the message, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is truly guiding you into all truth. You want to know if you're really getting the most out of Bible study, you want to know you're getting the most out of church, here's how you know. It leads you to a deeper and more abiding relationship with Jesus. That's what happens. You become closer and closer to God. And if you don't apply these truths, well, you know, you can be spinning your wheels spiritually. You know, I love what James chapter 1 says about this. In verse 21, we read, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You want to be blessed in what you do? You want to be a blessed Christian? You want to know what it means to abide in God? Abide in God's word. Why? Because the payoff is awesome. Look at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." There's that word again. "That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Notice the first byproduct of an abiding relationship with God. It's a confident life. The abiding life is a confident life. The word confidence here comes from a Greek word that literally means boldness of speech. In other words, we can say some pretty radical things about our relationship with God because we're abiding in him. How about this one? "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven." Now stop and think what a radical statement that is to the average person that's wandering around out there. "You're going to heaven? Really? How in the world do you really know that? Who, you know, I mean, you must really be something because you know you're going to heaven. The rest of us, we don't know. We're just guessing. But you know you're going to heaven." You know, the Bible says, yeah, you can know you're going to heaven. Man, flip over a chapter 2 to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice what it says there. "These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The word there, "know," in the original language, means to know as a certainty, not guesswork. And man, isn't that a sign of being involved with kind of a cultish organization? One of the signs of cults, I believe, is the old carrot on the stick thing. As far as your relationship with God is concerned, it's always just kind of right out of your reach. And if you just do a little bit more, and you just give a little bit more, and you're just a little bit more loyal about bringing people into the group, then maybe, just maybe, you can lay hold of this eternal life. The Bible says, no, you got it. You got it the minute you receive Christ. We don't serve God for acceptance with him. We serve God from acceptance with him. And that's the confidence, that's the boldness that we have before him as a result of what Jesus has done for us. Oh, listen to this. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know there's going to be some believers when Jesus comes who are going to be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed. Not because they're caught in the act of doing something, you know, that they probably shouldn't have done, or watching some TV program when the rapture happens or things like this. The idea of ashamed here, the idea of being ashamed, is the idea of great regret. You know, if we invest our lives in abiding relationship with God, if we realize that, you know what, this is the only day that we have to deal with. Past is over and done with. Tomorrow is just a promise. We don't even know we're going to be there tomorrow. But if today I realize this is the day that the Lord has made, this is the day I want to walk in fellowship with him, this is the day I want to spend time in his word, this is the day I want to look for opportunities to share the love of Jesus with those on the outside looking in at his love, that this is the day that I can reach out in compassion and mercy to other people in tangible ways, that this is the only day I got. If I make the most of this day, understand this, this day is going to turn into tomorrow. And tomorrow is going to turn into next week. And next week's going to turn into next month. And next month's going to turn into next year. And whether Jesus comes back again in our lifetimes or not, and I believe he is, but whether he does or not, if you live that one day at a time, abiding relationship with God, man, if the rapture happens, woo-hoo, man, it's going to be great for you. Because God's going to look at you and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice he's never going to say, well said, good and faithful servant. Well done. Way to go. Man, this life is going to be over before you know it. You know, we've been given one life, will soon be passed. Only what is done through Christ is going to last. The rest is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might want to read that chapter. It's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble. But notice this last verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, here's the great payoff of living in an abiding relationship with God. You can know that you are in the love of God. Why? Because you're becoming more like Jesus. You're becoming more like Christ. That's God's job description for your life. That's God's description for my life. Each and every one of us have this same goal in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. God's whole goal in our lives is to make you more like Christ. And maybe that's why you're in the midst of the trials you're in right now. Maybe that's why you've got someone in your life who just knows exactly how to push your buttons. Maybe that's why you're finding yourself saying, why am I always on the short end of things materially and financially, and all these other people seem to have more than what they want? Maybe it's God giving you the opportunity to trust him like his son trusted him in this world. Maybe it's God giving you the opportunity to love with a supernatural love. Maybe it's God giving you the opportunity to be in that place where, man, you're talking with the office skeptic or some hardcore non-believer, and God gives you wisdom and understanding you've never experienced before. Because he wants to take all these experiences with one great goal in mind, to make you like Jesus. And he's not going to be happy in the sense of being satisfied in your life or mine until we're just like his son. And that's either the most exciting thing you've ever heard or the most challenging thing you've ever heard. And I think it's a little of both. Yeah, the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, right? The more you get to know Jesus, the more you know you ain't him just yet. God promised that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He ain't going to deviate. He ain't going to negotiate. He is going to continue to work in your life to make you like his son. That's what an abiding relationship with Jesus is all about. You know, again, this is the most crucial truth that I think we ever grasp in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. It is something that God does in and through us. That's what abiding is all about. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. but Christ lives in me. That's what it means to abide. Oh, don't settle for less. The Christian life's too exciting, too satisfying, too fulfilling, too joyful, too permanent and eternal in its implications for you to settle for anything else. Father, thank you for this picture of an abiding relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that you make your abode in us the minute we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. You said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." My prayer for all who are within the sound of my voice this morning is if there are any here who have never invited you into their heart, who cannot point to a particular time in their life where they came face to face with the fact that their sin has separated them from you, but that you are speaking to their heart and saying, "I died for you and paid the price for your sins so that you could know me personally." I pray if there are any here that cannot point to a specific time in their life where they invited you into their heart, this would be their morning, Lord. This would be the time they would receive you as their personal Savior. And it's not about getting their act together or joining a church. It's just about receiving you, about opening the door of their heart. Father, I pray they might pray just a very simple prayer right now, because your word says whoever will call on your name will be saved, will have that relationship with you. That in the privacy of their heart right now, they would pray, "Lord, I know I need you. I know my sins have separated me from you. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart like you promised that you would. Make me a part of your family. I want to know an abiding relationship with you, a real relationship with you. I give you my heart and my life because I believe you gave your heart and your life for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me part of your family." And Lord, I pray as well for those who perhaps have received you as their Savior, but have drifted away, have let other things, worldly things, things that just don't amount to a hill of beans, maybe even bitternesses and conflicts within their life, to crowd out the glorious simplicity of simply abiding in you. May this be a moment, as your Holy Spirit searches hearts and minds, where we just turn back to you, where we get re-plugged in again to you, the living vine, and that we as a branch can bear good fruit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control in our lives. Oh God, what an exciting thing it is to know you, the true and living God. Allow us to abide in that relationship with you as we anticipate your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.